All right, in Revelation chapter 19, that's where we're up to. When we've been through 18 chapters up to now, we're heading toward the back end of the book, to the 22nd chapter. In chapter 19, we come to the last of John's seven visions in heaven. Here we see the final heavenly utterances and actions which lead up to, they explain and introduce, the five judgments which close up that which we know as time, and pass on into what we call eternity. If you remember back at the beginning there in chapter 4 and chapter 5, in the first of John's visions, remember the four beasts were heard speaking. And then here in this last vision, we hear him speak again. And other than these two times, the four beasts are silent all the time that John's having these visions in heaven. In the first vision, in Revelation chapter 4, we find them giving thanks. Look at Revelation 4:9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, and on and on and on. And they say amen in Revelation chapter 5. Notice in verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There's a sevenfold worthiness there on the part of the Lord, the Lamb. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then in verse 14, and the four beasts said amen. And here in Revelation chapter 19, they worship and they say amen. Now, in our last study back in chapter 18 yesterday, we saw the destruction of the great whore, didn't we? Called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. A mighty angel took a stone, like a great millstone, remember, and cast it into the sea as an example to John in the vision. And he said thus, in other words, like this, shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And then Revelation chapter 19 is where we are today, and it opens in verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And that's the first time there that you see the word Hallelujah in the New Testament. And altogether you'll find it 28 times in the Bible. 24 of them are in the Old Testament, and the other four are all here in the book of Revelation. Now, in the Old Testament, when you have the Hebrew word hallelujah, it's always translated as praise ye the Lord. That's the way it's always translated. Let me write that on the screen. Praise ye the Lord. That's when you see that phrase in the Old Testament. It's the translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah, because that's what the word means. It means praise ye the Lord. You see it 22 times in the book of Psalms. And notice the context in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 104. I sure can, apple of his eye. Let me go to Psalm 104. And notice with me in verse 35. Psalm 104. And verse 35, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. There it is. That's the word, the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Now, back in chapter 18, we noticed that the people on earth, what were they doing? They were lamenting, weren't they? They were moaning over the destruction of the great city, Babylon. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning and so on. But meanwhile, the great voice of much people in heaven, they're saying hallelujah or praise ye the Lord. So Heaven's estimate of things is just the opposite of those on earth, aren't they? It's thanksgiving for the vengeance and the avenging of the shedding of the blood of the saints. And you know, in religion and religious assemblies today, people say hallelujah all the time, don't they? To the point that it has almost no meaning. But in the Bible, the word hallelujah, or that phrase, praise ye the Lord, it's always associated with the most terrible judgments of God on the enemies of both himself and his people. In other words, it's the shout of praise for vengeance. That's what it is. Isn't it strange how the things people say become a cliché? I'm talking about religious clichés. Somebody says something, and then other people pick it up, and pretty soon everybody's saying it, and they don't have a clue what it means or where it came from. But in the case of that word there, hallelujah, in the case of this word in the book of Revelation and the other times in the Bible where you see the phrase, praise ye the Lord, which is the translation of the same word, it's always associated with vengeance, the day of vengeance, the vengeance of our God, as in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, the part of that verse that the Lord didn't quote in Luke chapter 4. Notice with me, notice in the book of Judges, notice Judges chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm talking about the translation of the Hebrew word, and I'm talking about the meaning of the Hebrew word. I don't know what the Homer Simpson translation has got in it, okay? Not the least bit concerned about Oprah's translation or the Homer Simpson version, all right? We're talking about the preserved word of God. We're talking about the King James Bible here this morning, okay? Notice with me in Judges 5 and 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Notice that, the avenging of Israel. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, the context, again, is about vengeance. Notice with me in Jeremiah chapter 20, notice in verse 11, Jeremiah 20:11, and touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I'm against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? So the next time somebody says hallelujah, you might ask them, who did God get even with today? And we know that God's not getting even with anybody today, is he? God's not angry with anybody, and he's not judging anybody, and he's not getting even with anybody today. God was in Christ reconciling you and me and reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And when people tell you that God is getting even with people for their sins, or that God's judging America, or God flew some airplanes into some big old tall buildings, or God wiped out New Orleans with a hurricane, well, then you know you're talking to a nut that don't know what he's talking about. They're wrong. When men say, alas, alas, we hear voices in heaven saying hallelujah. So words do mean something, don't they? Even if we don't know what the meaning of the words are that we use from time to time. So there's you a little tidbit that maybe you might make some use of somewhere, okay? Revelation 19, verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And then they say hallelujah again. And again they said hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So the thing that moves all heaven to burst out in praise is that Babylon has been judged and the blood of all saints has been avenged. In other words, the reference is to the Song of Moses. the Lord told Moses to write a song. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 19. Are these songwriters, what's their excuse for some of the songs they write? The Lord told Moses to write one. Look in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And the song at the end of it, the song is actually in chapter 32. But at the very end of it, notice in verse 43. Notice what the last stanza of that song is. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and unto his people. And it's the answer, isn't it? It's the answer to the cry of the martyrs back in Revelation chapter 6. Notice in Revelation 6 and verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? So their prayer has now been answered, hasn't it? The voices in heaven shout hallelujah, and the smoke rose up forever and forever. Now back in our context, back in Revelation 19 and verse 4, And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. There it is again. That's three times we've seen the word. And notice it's always in association with the judgment. So the four beasts speak here for the second and the last time. And we see again the 24 elders. And we saw them back in chapter 5. And like we said, they are not the church. They are not men, but rather they are the heavenly priesthood. The worship of Israel, the nation of Israel, under the law of Moses, was done under the Levitical priesthood, right? And that priesthood had 24 courses. As a matter of fact, the father of John the Baptist, he was of the course of Abia, right? And you learn that from Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, along in there. So those 24 courses of the Levitical priest was a type of the heavenly order. The courses were laid out by David according to the instruction that God gave him. Notice just, for instance, in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 6. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, and they're named all there in 1 Chronicles. So the elders, they're the heavenly priesthood. They fall down and they worship before the throne. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. Thank you, Ved. I see you got the definition for us there. Revelation 19 and 5. And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And here you have two direct references to the book of Psalms, and it shows that the context is about God's earthly people. Let's go back to Psalms a minute and go to Psalm chapter 22, and notice in Psalm 22 at verse 22, look at what it says here. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Now, the passage is a prophecy pertaining to Christ, and it's quoted, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. Come over to Hebrews, and notice with me in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Can you think of a time when Jesus ever sang? The only church that Jesus Christ ever sang in, he ever sang in the midst of, is in Matthew chapter 26 That's exactly right, Shawadis. Matthew 26, notice in verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So this is the fulfillment then of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Look back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, these people have been persecuted, haven't they? Notice in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice also that the voice out of the throne says, praise our God, all ye his servants. Notice that, the word servants. You never see the phrase, our Father, in the book of Revelation. Neither do you see a reference to sons, do you? But it's always servants. See, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. It doesn't say praise our Father, does it? All ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. See, we lost the reverend. I guess this was too dense or something, I don't know. And you know what? The wife of the Lamb there, there's no way to put the church, the body of Christ, in the context, is there? If you try to, you will never have a clear understanding of the passage. What we have here in the context, in verse 6 and verse 7, is the resumption of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, and particularly with the elect remnant of Israel. In other words, those who turn from transgression in Jacob, as in Isaiah chapter 59. The Old Testament scriptures clearly speak of the marriage between the Lord and his people again and again. Marriage in Ezekiel 16, divorce in Jeremiah 3, and remarriage in Hosea chapter 2. The body of Christ is not the subject of the book of Revelation, nor can it be. Revelation is the fulfillment of prophecy which was spoken to, for, and about the nation of Israel, while the church, the body of Christ, was hid in God. It was hid in God, not hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, and was totally unknown to the Old Testament prophets, to the nation of Israel. They only prophesied about Israel's future, which is what we're studying about here in the book of Revelation. Do people really think about the church, the body of Christ, when they read, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 54? When people read this, do they really think that this is the body of Christ? Isaiah 54 in verse 5. Well, there's plenty of places where it says there's a people of mystery, not in the book of Revelation. But notice in Isaiah 54 and 5, for thy maker, let me get it on the screen again, for thy maker is thine husband. See, we're talking about a marriage relationship. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. It's about Israel. How do people really think that that's the church, the body of Christ there? Or do people who claim that the body of Christ is also the bride of Christ really think that that's what Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 62? Notice at verse 4. Isaiah 62 and 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Beulah, by the way, means married. That's the meaning of the word, married. When people sing about Beulah land, they're singing about married land. Now, what land do we know about in the Bible? What land does the Bible talk about in the Bible? It talks about the promised land, doesn't it? And who did God promise the land to? That's right, the nation of Israel. So when people sing about Beulah land, they're singing about the married land, and the nation of Israel will again be joined to its land. Notice with me in the book of Hosea. Look in Hosea chapter 2 and in verse 19. Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness and mercies. Well, if you don't agree with the Bible, take it up with God if you ever get there, Apple, because I'm just reading His words. I didn't make it up. You might not agree with it, but I'm reading the words. So there was a marriage, there was a divorce, and there will be a remarriage. And you wonder why religion would try to do away with all this. And many more references. In order to make the body of Christ, which was a mystery hid in God, not in the Old Testament scriptures, in order to make the body of Christ be this which Old Testament prophecies prophesied about. The wife is earthly. The wife has made herself ready, and the marriage is heavenly. The marriage of the wife, which is a remarriage, will last for 1,000 years. And then all earthly relationships run out, they expire, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, and John saw it prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, later on in Revelation chapter 21. So in the Bible, there are three distinct callings. There is the earthly calling, which all Israel shares, as in the dust of the earth in Genesis chapter 13. Notice Genesis 13 and verse 16. God said to Abraham, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. And then there's the heavenly calling, as the 144,000 who were caught up in chapter 14. They are associated with the New Jerusalem, as in the stars of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. God took Abraham, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And this is Paul's righteousness verse right here. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then there's the calling of the church, the body of Christ, which is above all heavens, as in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And each of these have different callings. There's three situations there. Each has a different calling, different standings, different hopes, different promises, and different destinies. And, guys, you know, rightly dividing eliminates wrong confusion, doesn't it? For instance, notice again in Revelation now, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. How can that be said of the church, the body of Christ? How could that possibly be said? When Paul says that God made us meet, Colossians 1 and 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and we are complete. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and we're perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There's no way, then, that we could make ourselves any more ready than Christ has already made us, could we? I mean, if you're complete in Christ, how much of it is incomplete? The marriage we're reading about here is totally foreign to the perfect standing in grace which we have as members of the body of Christ, and the next verse clearly shows that. Look again in Revelation 19, verse 6. Excuse me, verse 10. Sorry about that, guys. Let's go back to verse 8. Let me get my bearings here. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So whatever the fine linen is, notice that it's given. And it's given because of something. See it there? Because that the wife has made herself ready. You and I didn't do that. What we can do is just simply quit trying and start trusting. And when we do that, our salvation is complete. We don't make ourselves ready, do we? All right. Verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So just as in an earthly family, you have the husband, the wife, the children, the relatives, the friends, and the visitors, and so on. In glory, there will be the church, the body of Christ. There will be the Lamb and the Lamb's wife, the friends of the bridegroom, and those who are called to the marriage supper, and so on. And all of them are blessed. In our case, in the church, the body of Christ, we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And positionally speaking, we're already there, aren't we? So in verse 10, John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 24 times in the book of Revelation you see the word worship, and there John fell down at the angel's feet to worship him. But he was forbidden immediately, wasn't he? No creature is to be worshipped, but only God himself who created all things. And notice that both the angel and John are involved in the same ministry, aren't they? The testimony of Jesus and prophecy. Notice that? The whole book is about prophecy. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And there's no reason whatever to ever mistake who is on this white horse. You could never mistake him with the one back there in chapter 6. There is a likeness, but there's a sharp contrast also. The one in chapter 6 was a false Christ. This is the real one. The other one went forth to conquer for his own gain. This one goes forth to judge and to make war on the other one. So, just as his first coming was prophesied in Zechariah and it was fulfilled in Matthew, so his second coming will be too. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the reference to the vesture there, dipped in blood, is clearly a reference back to Isaiah. Notice back in Isaiah, notice the two questions and the two answers in Isaiah chapter 63. Notice Isaiah 63 in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I'll tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So you had two questions there and two answers to the question. So the rider on the white horse is not the gracious Savior as he is today, is he? But rather he's the righteous judge who avenges his servants on their enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And he leads an army, the armies from heaven. Revelation 19 and verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These armies, they're all the holy angels mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Revelation chapter 14. Notice in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And notice in Revelation 14 and verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So these armies are not just symbols, are they? Elisha, back in the Old Testament, saw horses and chariots of fire. Chariots of fire took Elijah into heaven. They were real, and what they did was real also. So, just because we've never seen things, that doesn't make them unreal, does it? Unlikely or impossible. It's wise to take God at His word, right? And these armies take their place against the satanic forces. So, you have then Antichrist against Christ, angels against angels, superhuman beings against glorified saints, and mortals against mortals. What you see in Revelation is the whole kingdom of God opposed to the whole kingdom of Satan, don't you? All right, now in verse 15, the rider on the white horse. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All judgment is committed to him because he is the Son of Man. By his lips he shall slay the wicked. Babylon the great is fallen. The heathen rage and the heathen are smitten. And this is the treading of the winepress. And the Gentiles have all power taken from them. And the time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, they've come to their end. All power and authority and government is now seated, and it's settled forever in the prince of the king of the earth, the king of kings, and lord of lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, both small and great. So, the outcome of the battle is never in doubt, is it? The call for the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven to devour the carcasses, that call went out before the battle even starts. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Unclean spirits gather those kings, like we saw back in chapter 16. Those unclean spirits, like frogs, remember, coming out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. So the kings of the earth who opposed the beast back there now join up with him. Strong delusion is upon them. And Paul says that they should believe a lie that they all might be damned because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The heathen rage and the people, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. And it was all foretold in Psalm chapter 2, wasn't it? Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. Burning, lake of fire burning with brimstone, I'm sorry. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, guys, this is the result of the everlasting gospel of chapter 14. The message was preached by the angel back there. Revelation 14 and verse 6, people say that all gospels are the same and all good news is the same. This right here is a direct result of what this angel preached. Revelation 14 and verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. All gospels are not the same, are they? It's an angel preaching. Well, what did Paul say about that very same thing? What did Paul say about that? Notice Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know something? That angel in Revelation 14 is not preaching the gospel that Paul preached unto you. And the key words there are unto you, aren't they? Because that angel from heaven, if you're a saved individual and you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, he ain't preaching unto you. He's preaching to those people that are what they call left behind. Jesus truster, you don't have a clue. That's not a fallen angel. This is the result. What we're reading about in Revelation 19 is the result of that gospel that that angel preached there. The message was preached by the angel, and he said, fear God. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. In this case, there is no alternative. It's do it or else. People who say that there's only one gospel in the Bible don't know what they're talking about, do they? So there we are, guys. That concludes Revelation chapter 19, and the mic will be open for questions or comments. Thank you, Mimi. Anybody with a question or comment?